This morning we're going to be in Matthew chapter 14. We're going to pick it up in verse 22. This coming Wednesday, in our Through the Bible study on Wednesday night, we'll begin the Gospel of Matthew chapter 14. We'll begin that 14th chapter. And some incredible things for us to see in that. And in just a moment, I'll kind of sets up the scene for us today. But let's go ahead and pray. Father, we come before you this morning. And Lord, we thank you that you are the one who doesn't let go. Come fire or storm, Lord, you're always with us. And Lord, I pray that you would even just make that reality even more real to us today. And again, I pray for all the dads here, Lord, that you would just bless them, encourage them, build them up. And Lord, that we would be men in this church who lead our families well. And so, God, we give you this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. The scene in Matthew chapter 14 begins with the events that lead up to the beheading of John the Baptist. Again, we'll look at this in its entirety on Wednesday evening, but it lets us know that it's a time, it's a day that begins with sorrow. Because Jesus gets this bad news that his cousin, the forerunner, the one who pronounced him really as the Messiah coming on the scene, has been killed. That he has been beheaded, and Jesus responds by wanting to get away with his disciples. He wants to really get away by himself alone. Look at verse 13. It says that he departed to a deserted place by himself. He's going there to reflect, to pray, to grieve, to just kind of consider what is going on. The other gospel accounts let us know that he also took his disciples with him, but he's really looking for, at this particular time, to get away by himself. But as they all get into this boat, what happens is the crowd that is there, because the multitudes that are following Jesus are so large, and so the crowd that is there, they see that Jesus is heading to the other side there of the Sea of Galilee, which is really just a large lake there in Israel. And so the people start running to the other side. And when Jesus and his disciples get to the other side, there is a crowd of people. It leads into what is known as the feeding of the 5,000, which we'll also look at that this Wednesday night. Some incredible insight and application for us who are also find ourselves in a sea and a multitude of needy people, and how Jesus equips us to minister to them. But as they come to the other side, Jesus sees this crowd. It says there were 5,000 men, which really means that there could have been upwards, if you added the women and the children, 10 to 15,000 people. And Jesus spends the day ministering to them. He teaches them, he feeds them. And our story picks up after all of that is over here in verse 22. It says, immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat, note that, and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. He's finally getting that alone time that he's been craving and looking for. And then it says, now when evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately he spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." And so he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they had got into the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent out into all the surrounding region and brought to him all who were sick and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Let me have your attention. So here we see that the disciples, Jesus puts them in a boat, and he's sending them to the other side of the lake. And Jesus there withdraws and heads up to this mountain by himself where he's going to pray. And for those of you who are involved in ministry, I think this is just worth noting. We see here that Jesus didn't just pray before a big ministry event, but he also prayed after. And I note that because oftentimes our tendency is to pray before a big ministry event and then rest after. Jesus prays here on both sides, and I think that's worth noting. But he's up on the mountain. I want you to consider his vantage point as he's up on this mountain and around the Sea of Galilee there in Israel. There's these mountain ranges that sort of surround the Sea of Galilee. And so he would be in a perfect place to see what was happening there on the lake below. And so as he's looking out, he sees his disciples and he sees that the storm is beginning to come up, that the wind has picked up, the white caps are forming there, you know, on the water, and he sees his disciples and they're in the boat and they're struggling with the storm. If you notice in verse 24, it says the wind was contrary to them. And Mark, in his gospel account of this story, says that they were straining at rowing. And so these guys are digging in and they're straining all their effort, all their might, but they're not getting anywhere. This picture, though, of Jesus on the mountain overlooking his disciples, I think, is a great picture for us of what we're told in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, that Jesus is our high priest. And one of the things that he does right now is he ever lives to make intercession for us. So when you find yourself, and maybe you're in that place today, you are in the midst of the storm, know this, that Jesus sees you and he is praying for you. Now, this story here in Matthew chapter 14 has several things to teach us. And if you're taking notes, there's five things that I want to point out this morning. And it really teaches us some interesting things about storms that can come into our life. The first is I want you to notice that God sometimes sends us into the storm. Notice, Jesus told them to cross over. Verse 22 tells us he made them get into the boat. Now, the question is, did Jesus know that the storm was going to come? And I think that's debatable. Bible teachers and scholars are debatable on that because Jesus was a man at this point, you know, fully man, fully God. I think he knew. But I can tell you this, that he does know now in his place there in heaven, in your life, as he looks, he knows what is coming before you. He knows what he is sending you into. And I want you to think about this. The disciples here are in complete obedience to Jesus and his direction. And yet they end up in a storm. They are walking in complete obedience to his will, and yet the wind is still in their face. That's not supposed to happen, right? When we find ourselves walking with God and following God, isn't it supposed to be smooth sailing? I mean, that's how we often think, right? In fact, I've had people say to me, you know, Pastor Rob, you know, I'm doing everything right. I made these changes. You know, why are these difficult things happening to me? Or they'll say, I'm doing exactly what the Lord told me to do. Why am I struggling? Why does it seem like the wind is at my face instead of at my back? And I'll tell you, I'll be honest with you, I've had those same thoughts at times in my life. When I've been struggling, when I thought, you know, okay, God, I'm doing exactly what you told me to do. Why am I going through this difficulty? Remember the children of Israel? God made it so obvious that he was taking them out of Egypt. He was going to lead them to the promised land. A series of plagues he sent that hit, you know, Egypt like a storm. It was obvious that God was leading them out. And no sooner do they get out of Egypt that they find themselves in a very difficult situation. They're boxed in. They have Mount Pihahiroth on one side, Mount Migdol on the other side. The Red Sea is in front of them. And here comes Pharaoh and his army barreling down on them. And remember what they did? They started complaining. They started grumbling. They're like, Moses, why have you led us here? You've led us here to die. And they're like, let's kill Moses. I mean, that's their reaction. But God will do that sometimes. He'll bring you into a situation where you just find that you are completely over your head. But in those situations, rest assured, the Lord is with you. He sees you. He hasn't abandoned you. And he is praying for you in that time. So here we see, number one, Jesus led them into the storm. Number two, we learn here that God sometimes delays his rescue. Notice verse 23, it tells us that when evening came, so we're talking there, it's about 6 or 7 o'clock at night, evening comes, and verse 25 says that Jesus waited until the fourth watch of the night. So they head out. They're on the sea at evening time, but he doesn't come until the fourth watch. When's the fourth watch? That's 3 a.m. So we're talking, they're out there on the water 8 to 9 hours. 8 to 9 hours in the midst of the storm. Now, John says in his gospel that they were halfway across. Matthew says in verse 24 that they're right in the middle. And those of you who have been to Israel with us, you know, I mean, even though the Sea of Galilee was a little bit bigger at the time of Jesus than it is now, even crossing it lengthways, the longest part of it, you can still see to the other side. And that's where they find themselves. I mean, they're in the middle. They can see where they're going. And it's like, you know, we've gone too far to turn back, but we can't seem to, we're not getting anywhere. And they're struggling in that place. They're rowing. They're straining. It's sort of like, have you been down to the beach? You ever been in a riptide? I've been in riptides before. And at first, I was body surfing and out. I didn't realize. I didn't understand. I didn't know that, hey, if you get caught in a riptide, you're supposed to swim horizontally, not in towards the shore. And I'm trying to swim in and I'm swimming with everything I got. And I'm getting tired and I'm not going anywhere. I'm not making any progress. In fact, it seems like I'm just, you know, going further and further. That's how these guys felt. The wind is so strong, they're straining, they're rowing, they're in the middle, and they're just not going it. They're not making it. And maybe you feel that way today. Maybe you feel stuck in some situation. Maybe you feel stuck in a trial. Maybe you feel stuck in a bad marriage. Maybe you feel stuck in a hard job, and you're in that place, and it just feels like in your life that Jesus isn't doing anything. He's not helping you. That's where these guys find themselves. Why did he delay? Why did he wait so long? Why didn't Jesus come to their rescue right away? Maybe you felt that way. Lord, why are you waiting so long? Is Jesus being cruel? Does he like to see his kids suffer? See him squirm? Is he sadistic? No. We know that isn't true about our Lord. And this is the big mistake that we often make, is that when God delays his coming, we think he's abandoned us. We have the tendency to interpret God's delays as his denials, and nothing could be further from the truth. God is always working. So why did Jesus delay? I have a couple of ideas. I think one of the reasons he might have delayed is because several of the disciples were seasoned seamen. They were fishermen. They were used to being out on the Sea of Galilee. They were familiar with these storms that could just spring up from nowhere, the wind coming down over the mountain pass from the Mediterranean Sea, that warm wind touching down on the Sea of Galilee where it's much cooler, and the storms, you know, would just arise. They were familiar with that. And perhaps Jesus is waiting long enough for these guys to have exhausted all human efforts. And sometimes the Lord will do that with us, especially if you're a fighter. Especially if you're one of those type of people that, you know, when difficulty arises, you buckle down. You're like, I'm going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to get through this. I'm going to make this happen. And that is your tendency. These guys were in a situation that they were familiar with, but it was getting to the point that it was becoming unimaginable. And sometimes the Lord waits until we come to the end of ourselves. You see, it's been said, when a man comes to the end of himself, he gets to the beginning of God. And so sometimes God will allow us to just get to that place where we, all of our human effort, all of our human, you know, reliance, it's just gone. And we're in that place where we're like, man, Lord, I can't do this. And he's like, okay, now I'm going to show up. Another reason he might have delayed his rescue was to allow these men to develop their spiritual muscles. You see, God is a smart parent. And if you were with us on Wednesday night, you know, several weeks ago in Matthew chapter 8, we saw these same disciples on this same Sea of Galilee in another storm. This time Jesus is with them. He's in the boat. And you remember, the waves are crashing, the wind is blowing, and Jesus is fast asleep. And these guys are in that place where it's, you know, it's just getting so bad, even for these fishermen, that they start thinking, you know, we're going to go under. This is going to be the end. And they wake Jesus up and they say to him, Lord, don't you care that we're going to die? And that's often where we get, right, in our storm. We think, you know, that God's not doing anything. And we think, you know, he's abandoned us. He doesn't love me. And so that's the reaction. Lord, don't you care that we're going to die? And Jesus wakes up, stretches, and then he rebukes the wind and the waves. And the wind that was howling suddenly stops. The waves, you know, it becomes like a sea of glass. And then he rebukes his disciples for their lack of faith. And so perhaps this time, Jesus delays to let them work through their faith a little bit. I mean, I can see some of the disciples, especially those who were the fishermen, saying to the other ones, like, no, we can't turn back. He told us to cross over. Remember what happened last time? We need to keep going. We need to keep pushing. We need to make our way through this. Come on, we can do it. Heave ho, you know. And they might have been doing that. They might have been pressing through. And he's watching from his vantage point, you know, and he's seeing that their faith here is building. Their spiritual muscles are building. And so he's allowing that to happen. And we do the same thing with our kids, right? I mean, our tendency oftentimes as parents, when our kids, you know, fall or something, we want to rush right away and pick them up. But we know, okay, no, I shouldn't do that. I need to hold my back. I need to let them, you know, kind of work their way through this. I remember when I was teaching our middle daughter, Amy, how to ride a bike. And I took her down to this middle school by our house because they had a dirt track. And I thought, this is a brilliant idea. I'll have her ride on the dirt track. If she falls over, it's soft. It's dirt. Or she'll fall over, you know, in the grass. And so we go down there. My wife is with me and she's starting to ride, and sure enough, she falls over. And first time, he's like, okay, that's enough, let's go home, you know. And I'm like, no, she's gonna learn to ride a bike. So I get her up again, and she starts riding, she falls over again. And again, Denise is like, you know, okay, let's go home, you know, come on. I'm like, look, you go home. She's gonna learn to ride a bike. And she did, and she loves it, you know. And but that's what God sometimes does that with us. It's like, he's like, okay, you know, you fell over, that's okay, you know, you just get back up again. And you know, there's a saying with parents, I love this saying, don't bail. In other words, like, don't bail them out, but let them fail. And sometimes our kids need to fail, and God knows that with us. Sometimes we need to fail. Sometimes we need to struggle, and all of that helps build up our spiritual muscles. God wants us to learn how to grow up and to trust him. And so he wants us to come and understand what James would write. James would write in James chapter 1. This is the brother of Jesus. James chapter 1, verse 2, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And we read that and think, James, what are you talking about? Trials are never joyful. Why should I count it all joy? But then he says, here's the key phrase, knowing that. This is why I can count it all joy. It's knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be pure, perfect, and complete, lacking in nothing. So it's possible that Jesus delays his coming so that they could build up their spiritual muscles, because God does that with us sometimes. The third thing I want to point out is that storms are an opportunity for us to see the glory of God. You see, Jesus did come to them. And when the timing was right, Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And the storm became an opportunity for them to see his power over the storm. And here's what they discovered. The waves that were over their head were under his feet. Isn't that great? That's what happens with us. The waves that were over their head were under his feet. He's walking, or we could say their storm became his sidewalk. And that's exactly what happens in our lives. Those things that we look at as our storm, these waves are crashing. Hey, they're under his feet. Our storm becomes his sidewalk. It's the opportunity for him to move and work in a powerful way. Again, with Israel. They're boxed in. They're Mount Pihahiroth on one side, Mount Migdol on the other. The Red Sea is at their back, and here comes Pharaoh barreling down upon them. It looks hopeless. That's why they're complaining. But what does God do? God tells Moses, tell the people to stand still. He stretches out his staff. The waters part. And it says the children of Israel cross over. They go right through the Red Sea on dry ground. It wasn't sandy and muddy. It was two miracles. Not only did he part the water, but he dried up the sand. And they saw God's provision. They saw the providence of God in providing a way of escape. But they also saw the power of God in that moment as he had those same waters collapse upon their enemy. And that's what storms do. They provide an opportunity for us to see the hand of God in a way that we wouldn't normally see it. Another great example of that, we could talk about several, but I love this one. It's the story of Johnny Erickson Tata. Some of you are familiar with her. As a teenager, she's, you know, out with friends, they're in a lake, and she's diving into this lake and doesn't realize that she's near a shallow spot, and she dives in, hits her head, breaks her neck, and she ends up being paralyzed from the neck down. Teenager, picture that, imagine that, her life seemingly over. She has some well-meaning Christians come to visit her in the hospital, and they tell her if she just had enough faith, God would heal her. But that's not God's plan. That's not what he does. Instead, she develops this incredible ability to paint and to draw with a pencil or a paintbrush in her mouth. And she paints these beautiful pictures. And on top of that, she has a beautiful singing voice. And she ends up being used by God all over the world. She shares at Billy Graham crusades all over the world. She has a worldwide ministry now that she reaches out to those with disabilities. And here's what's interesting. None of that would have happened had she just stayed normal. If that tragedy in her life had never taken place, she's just a normal kid, you know, probably couldn't draw really well with her hands, you know, but she gets this gift to be able to paint with her mouth, and suddenly it becomes something that God is saying, Johnny, will you allow me to use your tragedy, your difficulty, your trial to be my platform upon which I can be glorified in your life in this incredible way? Nick Vujicic, another great example of that. But God does that. He takes our trials, our storms, and they become an opportunity for his power and his grace to be seen. The fourth thing that we see here is that storms can become great moments of faith. And here's where we see Peter. Peter in the story, suddenly as they see this, you know, this being coming out there on the sea, walking on the sea. They think it's a ghost. And the Lord says, hey, don't be afraid. It's me. Be of good cheer. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, tell me to get out of the boat and come to you. And it says that Jesus said, come. And Peter gets out of the boat and walks on the water. Let me say that again. Peter gets out of the boat and he literally walks on the water. It's amazing. Now, we don't know how far he got. Was it 2 steps, 3 steps, 5 steps, 10 steps, 20 steps? But it doesn't matter. Peter walked on the water. Has anybody here walked on the water? And I'm not talking about riding a surfboard, okay? Walking back and forth on your board doesn't count, all right? He walked on the water. And here's where I want to pause just for a moment, and I want to speak directly to the men, especially the dads here in our midst this morning. This has application to all of us, so the rest of you don't tune out right now, but I just want to, God just specifically put this on my heart for us men. God wants us to be men who are willing to walk on water. Men who are willing to get out of the boat. And here's what I mean by that. He wants us to be men who are willing to step out of our comfort zones when he asks us to do so. And through his power, allow God to do something with our lives and in our lives that is going to be amazing, that others will look at and go, how did that happen? But we have to be willing to get out of the boat. We have to be willing to get out of our comfort zone. Listen, the safest thing for Peter would be to stay in that boat. It was comfortable. He was safe, but he stepped out. An author by the name of John Ortberg gives these insights in his book, cleverly titled, "If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat." Duh, you know, but it's a good title. But he gives these insights concerning that walking on water. He said, there's always a call. There's always a call. It always begins with a call to do something. A call to be something, a call to leave this, a call to pick up that, a call to join something. It always begins with a call, God calling us to step out of our comfort zone. And God asks ordinary people to engage in an act of extraordinary trust, that of getting out of the boat. So it always begins with that. It always starts with a call. And perhaps God's been calling you into something. Are you still in the boat? Is he calling you to take that step out? The second thing he mentions is not only is there always a call, but there's always fear. Haven't you found that to be true? God's calling, it's like, okay, I know this is the Lord, but man, I am terrified of doing this. And God has this inextinguishable habit of asking people to do things that are scary to them. Sometimes it's the fear of inadequacy. We find ourselves saying like Moses, man, God, I can't talk. I can't be your mouthpiece. God's saying to Moses, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And we're like, Lord, I don't know if I can do that. And we find ourselves in that place, that fear of inadequacy. Sometimes it's the fear of failure. What if I fall on my face? It's the 10 spies when, you know, they're told to go into the land of promise and they come back and they say, man, we can't, there's giants in the land. We can't go in there. They're going to wipe us out. That fear of failure. Sometimes it's the fear of the unknown. But one way or another, there will always be fear. But get this. What would you guess is the most common command in Scripture? It's the command, fear not. Author John Ogilvy points out that there are 366 fear not verses in the Bible, one for every single day of the year, including leap year. Fear not is the command, but we struggle with that. So there's always a call, there's always fear, and then there's always a reassurance. It's God saying to Moses, hey, I'm going to be with you. I'll be your mouthpiece. It's the Lord saying to Gideon, the angel coming and saying, hey, you mighty man of valor. And he's like, you, me? You talking to me? But God always, he promises to be with us. Hebrews 13 verse 5 says, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God promises to be with us. Not only that, God promises to supply us with whatever gifts that we need for the assignment that he's giving us. Philippians 4:19, Paul says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." See, here's what we need to remember, friends. Here's what we need to remember, church. It's God is in the business of taking the ordinary people like you and I to do extraordinary things with us if we'll get out of the boat. So there's always a call. There's always a fear. There's always that reassurance. And then there's always a decision. And the decision is, will you get out of the boat? Will you take that step of faith? Will you step out of your comfort zone? And sometimes in the cases like with Joshua or Moses and Gideon and Peter himself, they step out. In other cases, like in the case with the spies, they don't. But to those who say yes, this is what you also can be assured of, is there's always a changed life. Those who say yes to God's call don't walk perfectly. None of us do. But it always results in a changed life, in a transformation. And when we say yes to God, he's giving us the opportunity to be a part, to partner with him in his mission, in his work, and allowing him to work in our lives in a great way. And so dads, especially to the dads here, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage me. Let's be spiritual risk takers. Let's be those who aren't afraid to step out of the boat, to step out of our comfort zone, and to take a risk when God is calling us to do that. To trust him, because as we do, it creates the opportunity for us to see his glory. I mean, think about David. David, when he goes up against Goliath, he's this young kid. Goliath is this, you know, mighty warrior. When David takes that step of faith and says, hey, I'll go fight him. I mean, it was risky. It was crazy. Most people thought that kid ain't coming back. You know, they thought that was the end. I mean, he was going to be taken out. But David goes out and in the power of the Lord, he takes out the giant. Now, here's what's interesting. David kills Goliath. David would later lead a ragtag, you know, band of renegades that would be affectionately known as David's Mighty Men. And in David's Mighty Men, several of his men would end up themselves being giant killers. Now, here's why I bring that up. Saul, King Saul, who was the giant in Israel, the tallest, the biggest dude in all of Israel when he was chosen to be king, Saul never killed a giant, and neither did any of his men. David kills Goliath, and several of his men end up being giant killers as well. Listen, men, do you want your sons to slay some giants? You need to slay some giants. You want your sons, you want them to be guys who are mastered by their passions? Well, are you mastered by your passions, or have you slew that giant? Do you want your sons to be crippled by their fears? Are you crippled by your fears? Has God been calling you to take a step of faith and you've been reluctant to do that? Don't be afraid, guys, to put it all on the line. Don't be afraid to step out of your comfort zone, and don't be afraid to fail. Because oftentimes, like Peter, we step out and we end up sinking. But listen, failure doesn't have to shape you. The way you respond to the failure shapes you. Yeah, Peter, he faltered. But you know what's interesting is he didn't let that define him. And there would come a time about a year later that Peter would step out of another boat. It happened on the day of Pentecost. It happened after he had denied Jesus three times. It happened after he had blown it as bad as anybody could blow it. And on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls upon the apostles in this upper room. There's a mighty rushing wind. They begin speaking in tongues. A crowd of at least 3,000 people gather outside, and they're thinking, you know, these guys are drunk, these guys are crazy. And Peter steps out of the boat, and he ends up preaching, and not just preaching, you know, hey, God loves you, but preaching, you guys, you crucified the Messiah, and you need to repent. That's stepping out of the boats. And that day, 3,000 people gave their lives to Jesus, and the church of Jesus Christ was born. Guys, don't be afraid to step out of the boat. Don't be afraid of failure. Get back up again. And here's the thing. Here's what we learn from Peter when he steps out of the boat. Here's what we learn about his failure. He steps out. Peter walks on water. Let me hear you say that. Peter walks on water. He walked on the water, friends. But then he takes his eyes off of Jesus. Big mistake. And he looks at the wind. He sees the waves. He starts to panic and he starts to sink. And the text tells us Jesus walked right by him and said, loser, and, you know, just went on his way. He didn't do that, right? No, it says that he cries out, and immediately Jesus, I love that, immediately Jesus reaches out and he pulls him up. That's his heart towards you and I. He loves you. It's like when I was a kid, and my dad was teaching me to swim. And, you know, I know some dads do this. Probably none of you here. I hope not. If you do this, repent today. We'll pray prayer afterwards. But, you know, those dads that take their little kids and throw them in the deep end and just let them flail, you know, they're going under and it's like, hey, learn to swim. You know, my dad didn't do that. My dad would stand in the pool and I would be on the side and I would jump in and he'd have his arms out. Come on. And I would jump in. And he'd let my head go under the water just a little bit. And then he'd pick me up. He'd pull me in. Oh, good job, buddy. And he'd put me back on the shore. And then he would back up a little bit further. Come on, jump. And at first, I'm all timid, you know, like, I don't know, you know. But pretty soon, I'm like, wah, you know, and I'm going for it. Because I know when I jump, he's going to catch me. I know although I'm going under, I'm not hitting the bottom. And guys, we can know that too. We jump. We take that step of faith. Sometimes it doesn't work out, but Jesus is always there to pick us up. He's not going to let us drown. He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. The last thing I want us to see today is the storms lead to these moments of worship. Matthew's account of this story ends in a very enlightening way. Look at verse 33 of chapter 14. It says, then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. Now note that. After the storm, they worshiped. Now here's what's interesting. This group, the disciples, had never worshiped as a group prior to this. Search the Gospels. You never find them after any situation worshiping together as a group, except right here. Not when he heals the leper. Not when he forgives the woman caught in adultery, not when he raises Lazarus from the dead, not when he feeds the 5,000. None of those occasions do we see them worshiping, but it happens here when he rescues them. And I love this insight from Max Lucado. He says, when you recognize God as the creator, you will admire him. When you discover his strength, you will rely on him. But when he saves you, then you will worship him. The natural reaction when God comes through is to worship him. The natural reaction to him rescuing us is to just respond with, God, you're so awesome. I love you. And that's exactly what they do. He rescues them and they respond with worship. But listen, we need to learn to worship him in the storm. You know, with the children of Israel, when God opened up the Red Sea and they crossed through, I mean, prior to that, they're complaining, they're grumbling, let's kill Moses. He opens up the sea, they cross over on dry land, they get to the other side, and Moses writes a song, and they dance, and they worship, and it's awesome. But wouldn't it have been better if they had worshiped on the other side? Here comes Pharaoh, and they're just like, let's praise God. You see, this is the difference. Catch this, I'm almost done. This is the difference between worship as an event, as an activity. Come to church and we worship together. We sing together. This is the difference between worship as a reaction. Oh, God came through. Praise the Lord. I'm so excited. This is the difference between worship as an activity or an event or a reaction and worship as a lifestyle. You see, the Lord wants our worship to be a lifestyle. It wants us to be just what comes out of us naturally. Because our heart and our desire is, I realize I exist to give you glory. Whatever I do in word or deed, I want to do all to the glory of God. And so it's meant to be a lifestyle. And when worship is a lifestyle, then we learn to worship even in the storm. Easier said than done, I know. But it reminds me, Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they get beaten and thrown into a prison. And at midnight, as they're in the prison, it's jailhouse rock as they start worshiping Jesus. In the midst of their storm, they're just praising him, and something amazing happens. The prison doors fly open, not just theirs, but the whole prison. The jailer, he's startled by the noise, wakes up, sees all the prison doors open. He thinks the prisoners have all fled, and he knows in Roman law, jailer, he loses his prisoner, they're going to cut off his head. So he takes his sword out. He's going to run himself through, and Paul says, hey, don't harm yourself. We're all here. We're all here. And you see, in other words, in that moment, it no longer mattered to Paul and Silas. The objective wasn't to get out of prison. The objective was to just enjoy the Lord. That's when worship becomes a lifestyle. Okay, Lord, here's the storm. I just want to enjoy you. I know. I'm getting it, what James said. I know. This is going to produce something in me. This is going to work in me. You're working. You're moving. Paul and Silas get so caught up in the moment that when the prison doors open, they didn't even think of leaving because they were just caught up in that moment of worshiping the Lord. That's the difference between when worship is a reaction or an activity and a lifestyle. It really boils down to this. This is how this becomes more of a reality in our lives. I'll end with this. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul writes, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some translations put it, your reasonable worship. This is how it happens. This is how it starts. You present yourself to God as a living sacrifice. Why living? Here's why. Don't miss this. Because it's meant to be daily. That's why. It's meant to be daily. Daily coming to the Lord and saying, okay, God, I'm putting my life, my heart, my will, my way, I'm putting it all on the altar for your will, your way, your heart. And that's how it becomes living sacrifice. That's how it becomes a lifestyle of worship. Again, easier said than done. But what would happen? Imagine what would happen, church, if we all started to do this. If we all started each day to get up and say, okay, Lord, today, putting my life on the altar. Lord, today in my marriage, today in my business, today amongst my friends, Lord, it's your will, not my will. It's your way, not my way. So Lord, I want your heart, not my heart. So I'm giving myself to you, a living sacrifice. Imagine what would happen. Imagine the impact. Imagine what others would think as they look at you in the midst of the storm. It's like, why do you seem to be so at peace? Well, I've given my life to Jesus as a living sacrifice. I did that today. Same thing as yesterday. And you know what? I know he's got me in the midst of the storm. That's how we worship, even when the storm is raging. Amen? Father, we thank you. We praise you, God, that sometimes you send us into the storm. But you do that for our own good, to grow us. And Lord, in those times, and I know there's some here today that they're in that place where they feel like you've been delaying your rescue. God, I pray that they would put themselves today on the altar, that living sacrifice. And God, I pray for all of us, and especially the dads, Lord, if you're calling us today to get out of our comfort zones, to step out of the boat, that we would be willing to do that, to trust you, knowing that even if we fail, even if we would falter, that you're going to pick us up because you're committed to finishing that work that you began in us. Lord, I pray that you would take from this group of ordinary people, that you would do some extraordinary things, that we would be spiritual risk takers, that we would be those who are willing, as you would call us, to step out of our comfort zones, that you might do something amazing with our lives, that we might see your power and your glory in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our storm, because we were willing to get out of the boat. We love you, Lord, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.